Luke chapter 23 is what we're going to be looking at, and just four verses. If you want to look at verses, 39 through 43, that's what we're going to be going through this day. So let me pray, and then we'll look at what God has for us in His Word. Okay. Lord God, thank you, God, that we are able to meet. Thank you for the great truths that you have given us in your word. And thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the great exchange you made in taking our unrighteousness and giving us your righteousness, Lord. We are so blessed and rich because of that, and I pray that you would just bless your word today and be with everyone who cannot be here. That you just draw them near to yourself. We ask these things in Christ's good name. Amen. I asked Doug to read those verses from Romans 9 because this section of scripture I think illustrates God's sovereignty and salvation. It illustrates several things, but that's one of the things that I noticed here, and it's one of my favorite passages in scripture. Favorite conversion accounts, right up there with Saul's conversion, and it was just so radical. Paul's more radical because we saw the change in his life for some time and how he laid out his life for the remainder of his years here. But this individual, this one of these thieves on the cross, just moments before, hours before maybe, was slandering Christ on the cross, and then we see a turnaround, and so it's just remarkable. And so, as I said, it's just one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and so that's where I wanted to go here. But let me just mention first also that that Christ, who is in this account, of course, and is one of the three men that are crucified, him in the middle, one on each side. But he was crucified precisely according to God's plan and according to God's timing. And so it was no accident that these two men that were on either of his side were there. All this had purpose. And so it's important to remember that. It just was not an accident. If you remember that there were so many prophecies about when Christ would come. Book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he had prophesied the exact year that Christ would come and he would put an end to sin, right? So we have that from several hundred years prior. And then we had Christ when he had started his ministry and he's at the wedding at Cana, and he mentions in John 2, verse 4, that my time has not yet come, right? So there was a time. There was a time that he was going to be up on that cross and fulfill the purpose that God had laid out for him. And there were other considerations also. One of the other considerations was the Passover. He was going to be that Paschal lamb that was foretold, right, in all of the Old Testament scriptures, all the rituals, all that. And so it was important that his death on that cross coincided with the Passover that particular year, which it did. And so there were a number of things that we saw that show how precise God's timing was in bringing this about in his plan. And we know that Christ also, he willingly laid down his life, right? We know that from John 10, 17. No one took it from him. No one rushed him into the cross. In 10:17 of John, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." He did it voluntarily, right? He wasn't forced into it. And again, there's that control over the timing, right, that was important. And And then we see a little bit later in even in this chapter of Luke, Jesus cries out in Luke 23:46 with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So no one has ever done that. No one gives up their spirit, right? No one has control over their spirit except for Christ. It's a very unique death, very unique life, and very unique death. The study of him on the cross and his sayings on the cross is just fascinating, the things that he says. So this is part of it. But again, he was in control, and there was a timing that was important. And there was also in Isaiah 53, which speaks to the passage that we're looking at today in Luke, Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." He poured out himself to death, right? Looks like the Romans put him to death. He poured out himself to death. He was in control. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So even more specifically, he winds up in between these two specific thieves, these two criminals that are being crucified on either side of him, right? And he was numbered with them. He was considered to be a criminal, even though he was innocent. And so when we get down to this, and as Christians, we know that really this moment in time is the center of all history, of all human history, because this changes everything. This is what was foreshadowed from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? Where he will crush the serpent's head. And the Old Testament all looking forward to this event. And then afterwards, it changed the course of history afterwards. And so we look at that, and I find it's just very fascinating that all that going on, and we narrow it down, we focus down to these small little minutia facts, that there are a couple of guys on either side of him, and he makes a great statement when he arranges it this way. He makes a really great statement about what is really crucial, what is really important in life. And so let me read this, and then we're going to look at this this section from the standpoint of as I titled this lesson, "One Lump, Two Vessels," and that's what Doug read from the same lump of clay, right? All humanity is the same, but yet he makes some for noble purposes, some for common purposes. One thief for noble purposes, the other thief for common purposes. One for mercy, one for wrath. So it's a remarkable section. Let me read this, and then we'll look at the first thief. "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" One of the sweetest statements in Scripture. But we'll come to him later. But let's look at this first thief, the vessel, who's going to be left to God's wrath. And we find him here doing what everybody else was doing. Doing what the soldiers were doing. If we compare the account in Matthew chapter 27, I'll just read a few of the things that different groups were doing. The soldiers, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, mocking him as a king, right? And after twisting together a crown of thorns, again, another ridicule, but they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, like a staff, imitating a staff. and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Onlookers in verse 39 and 40, just passersby, those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In verses 42 and 43, the Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." So really everyone there was mocking, ridiculing, slandering Jesus Christ, the very God that was standing before them. They didn't realize. And this thief is no different. It says in verse 39, "And one of the criminals were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" He did the same thing. He was mocking him with sarcasm, right? He's in the throes of crucifixion. By the way, I find it fascinating that all three of these men could do or utter anything being hanging up on that cross. They had been flogged, scourged, cat of nine tails. Their backs were probably shredded. They had been staked to a cross. They did it in such a way, right, that to get a breath, they had to push themselves up. They bent their knees, so they couldn't lock them. Just drained all their strength. And yet, somehow, this thief finds it within himself in his waning hours and all this physical pain to hurl insults at Jesus Christ, who is next to him. And he did this, which I find that it amazing that's what he did in his waning moments of life, but it was just the hardness of his heart, right? He blasphemed Jesus Christ. That's another word for what he did, reviled. He blasphemed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he shows no signs of repentance, really. And he would not recognize Christ. He didn't recognize who Jesus had claimed to be. He says, "If thou be the Son of God," if. That big "if" is a doubting statement. It's a laughing statement. You're not the Son of God. If you were, you wouldn't be up there, right? If you are, then get us down from here. That big "if," he was a doubter. He was also just an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. He was just full of hate. He had been his whole life, and he was until the very end of his life. Shows here, the other thief rebukes him, and it demonstrates that he really had no fear of earthly authority. He had no fear of God, no concern for how God might judge him, which was very near. It's only hours away, only hours away. Lots of people are afraid before they die. This man, like I said, his last hours, he's clawing at the guy next to him, not recognizing who he was. Another sign that he was a vessel of wrath. Romans 3:18, that whole litany of describing humankind without God, it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He wasn't concerned about that at all. Psalm 10:13, it says, "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it. I'm not going to have to give an account.'" Okay? Nothing's going to happen, right? There's no judge. There's no retribution for how I've lived my life. And as I said a moment ago, he was only hours away, right? Hours away from standing before God. Remember, God is pictured at times with having those piercing eyes of pure light. He sees everything. This man's going to be naked in his composition of his soul and his life in a very short time. Everything he's done is going to be uncovered. And he's going to be judged. Hebrews 9:27, we're familiar with that verse. It's appointed to a man once to die and then judgment. He didn't have any fear in his eyes. And so he doesn't change. He had heard, at least heard what Christ had said. He hadn't heard the other sayings. They haven't been uttered yet, I don't think, that Christ made on the cross. But he at least heard Christ say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which was a remarkable thing to be able to do on the cross when he was perfectly innocent, suffering so greatly, and it just showed his divinity, right? Meant nothing to this man. So he stays. He stays an unchanged, unrepentant vessel of wrath. And God shows his glory in pouring out his wrath, as well as his mercy, which is just a warning that we should have for people we know, right? There is a day of judgment, of reckoning, according to what you have done. You'll be judged according to what you have done. Jen asked me, "Is there a range of punishments?" I said, "Yes, absolutely. It's not the same. It's not just that you're cast into hell. There is a range of punishments. You are judged according to what you have done. There's no good place in hell, but you still are going to be judged by the severity of your sins. But turning to the other thief, which is where I spent most of the time in this lesson, and I love this whole account. He's the vessel of mercy. He receives God's mercy. He started out the same lump of clay. It says in this passage, you know, he's hanging on a cross. He was a criminal, a thief. Probably a violent thief to be hung on a cross and put to death in Rome. In the Matthew passage, we know that he was hurling insults as well in verse 44. It wasn't just the one that was the object of wrath. This one was as well. He starts off that way, okay? Initially blaspheming, just like the others. But while he's up there, in a mere hours, something changes. Right? There's a remarkable change in this man. As I said, he was a thief. He was cursing God, cursing Christ. And next thing you know, look at verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Suddenly he's acknowledging his crime. "I'm guilty. I'm not looking for a way out. I'm not escaping my earthly punishment for what I have done. We're receiving what we deserve." And he's telling the other thief this very thing. He recognizes the Messiah. This man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes he is sinless. This man has done nothing wrong. Everybody had said that. In authority, Herod, Pilate, "We found no evidence. We see no reason to hang this man, no reason to condemn this man," right? This man it's revealed to him while he's there, and he sees it. This man has done nothing wrong. As I said, he mentions that, he's saying that to the other thief, and he rebukes him, right? "Do you not even fear God? Don't you realize that you're about to be judged? Both of us, we're about to go before God. We're going to die. In a few short hours, they're going to come and stab us, spear us, make sure we're dead. Don't you fear God? He obviously does at this point, right? That's what's on his mind. Again, it's amazing. In all that excruciating pain, he was able to take in the little bit of information that he had received from the Savior, and God blessed it in his mind and his heart, and then does a transformation. He stands up for Christ here. He defends Christ, right? Absolutely. He could have been expressing concern for the spiritual well-being of that other thief. One of the other signs that we have genuine faith, that there's a genuine conversion. Concern for those around us. And then he makes a very bold but humble request of Jesus Christ on the cross. He makes this tremendous request by faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Very humble, right? And he appeals to Christ. And you're looking at Jesus Christ. He's just probably beaten beyond recognition. He's hanging on a cross. He's sentenced to die just like you, right? How could this guy be a king of anything? How could he have a power or authority over anything? He's bound to a cross from all human perspectives or matrix. And yet he's asking of him. How could he expect anything from someone in that condition? But he does. From his statement, you can learn so much, and it's a wonderful thing. If he has a kingdom, he's a king. If you're a king, you have power. You have authority. He believed that he had a kingdom that was to come, right? Yeah, you may be up on the cross right now, but you have a kingdom to come. Faith, seeing, right? Just like all the individuals listed in Hebrews 11. Not receiving all the promises fulfilled, but seeing. He's got a kingdom coming. He says in this little humble statement, remember me, humble. Remember me, just remember me. Don't forget me, you know, when you get there, right? I don't need a great spot in your kingdom. Just remember me. I want to be there. Different, isn't it, from remember the sons of thunder? Lord, who gets to sit on your right and your left? Right? There's Christ's disciples. Who gets to sit on your right and your left? You can't drink the cup that you'd need to drink to sit on my right and my left. But here's this humble man. I just want to get in. I just want to be there. I just want to be with you, Lord. And Jesus does something amazing as well here. He grants his request. Authority had been given to him on earth to forgive sins. That authority from the Father, and he does it here. It's not stated plainly, but he does it. He wouldn't grant this to someone that was not saved, whose sins weren't forgiven. Christ's heart was so generous and so humble. He associated with this man only hours earlier, blaspheming him, right? From the other side. Only hours earlier. A man of low character, a violent criminal. Jesus Christ associated with sinners. He was put up there. Those two were put on either side of him. But in the lowliness of his heart, he's not above him. Jesus Christ was willing to associate with him. Not in the sense that some people throw that phrase around, Jesus mingled with sinners, so to speak. Sometimes people use that as a justification for participating in sin. Not that kind of a thing. Jesus mingled with sinners to turn them from their sin, not to participate in what they did. As it says here, he had done nothing wrong. They had. He hadn't. His hope, whenever he ate with publicans and tax collectors, was that they would repent and be born again. Christ was also certain here that he would bring him into heaven. You shall be with me in heaven, right? Jesus was certain that he would satisfy God's justice, that he would endure God's wrath for this particular man's sin. He would do that. Today, you will be with me. You shall be with me in paradise. Remarkable. Christ didn't even know him. He's a stranger, perfect stranger, as I described him before. I think of this and I was so impressed when we looked at the Gospel of John not long ago, and I looked at how Christ prepared his disciples in those final chapters before he was going to leave, and he's like, you know, you're going to have sorrow. You're going to have sorrow. And he's preparing them that he's going to leave, but it was necessary, right? And it says that he loved them to the end. But those were the disciples that had spent 3 years with him, had done ministry with him for 3 years. No slander on the disciples, but they had deserted him here. And here, just to show the depth, the tremendous depth of Christ's love, someone he doesn't even know, a criminal, is hanging up there with him who had just been slandering him, and he gives him eternal life. You shall be with me in paradise. He just gave. Yeah. And he was under the throes of his physical pain, the suffering he was going to experience in a few short hours when his body gave up was going to be worse. But still, he responded. I love this. If you read much of S. Lewis Johnson, he made this point, and I just appreciated it so much. I'll just quote this. He said, I want you to notice also how he topped every one of this man's requests. The dying thief said, Lord, remember me. Jesus said, you not only will be remembered, you will be with me. The dying thief said, when you come in your kingdom, Jesus said, today, in a few short hours. The dying thief said, Jesus said, not only kingdom, but paradise with me today. Not just your kingdom, but paradise, perfection. I'm overwhelmed, I'm overjoyed as I think of the magnificent provision for sinners by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Johnson said. And it reminded me of Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. There was this guy that deserved none of it. He gave him way beyond. He exceeded what he asked for. This guy didn't deserve any of it. None of us deserve any of it, right? But if we are objects of God's mercy, he pours that out upon us for his glory. This man's conversion was just a great illustration of salvation by pure grace and by sovereign grace. There was really nothing morally redeeming about this thief that repented on the cross. In his past, he was a criminal. He had no future. He only had a few hours left. There was nothing for him to earn his salvation, no time for him to earn his salvation, right? There was no work in purgatory, because there is no purgatory. Jesus Christ said right there, today you will be with me in paradise. Where's the purgatory? If anybody had any time to work off, time in purgatory, it would have been this guy. No purgatory. Paul said it the same way. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. That's what it's going to be like when we pass through that. When we pass from this life to the next, we'll be here. And then the next thing you know, we'll be with him. We'll be with Christ. It's a good thing. There were no ordinances to base his salvation on. He wasn't baptized. He didn't take the Lord's Supper, right? Hadn't become a member of a church. None of those things that he could mistake for his salvation or sight. Why should I let you into heaven? I was baptized at 8, and I've been taking the Lord's Supper, you know, since I was an adult. You know what I mean? None of that. He had just gone directly to Jesus Christ, recognized that he was the Messiah, that he was the King. There was no emotionalism that it was based on, his change. There weren't any signs mentioned here, right? Could gen up emotionalism that we could mistake for salvation. We don't know that he witnessed anything in the miracles that Christ had done in his life, but not on the cross. Those were going to come after Christ dies, right? The darkness, the earthquakes, the resurrections, graves coming up, resurrected bodies. That's after this. It was purely faith, purely salvation by grace through faith. So it just boils it down that it can only be by God's sovereign intervention that this man was saved. He was quickened by the Holy Spirit on the cross, right? Two thieves, one on each side. Both heard the same thing. Both saw the same thing. Same background. One dies in rejection of Christ. The other believes and goes to paradise with Christ. God's the one that makes a distinction. But we're both responsible, right? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 26 to 31, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's who we boast in. God's the one. And we know that. Thank God that he's the one that does it, right? Because we wouldn't do it if he didn't. We couldn't do it if he didn't. We couldn't believe. Faith is a gift, even from God, to believe in the object of Christ's perfect life and his death on the cross. So God makes a statement here, really. For he is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in the course of history. And there's no gray area. It's black and white. You either believe in Jesus Christ and are with God in heaven, or you do not, and you will suffer judgment. There's no gray area. That's that funneling down of the focus, right? I mean, this is just a few hours before he's crucified. And virtually, I mean, most of the world knows this story that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross by now. And God makes this statement. He makes this statement about belief and unbelief and these two individuals and what he can do, what faith can do. So let me pray and we'll finish up here. Father God, we praise you and praise you and praise you. For you are sovereign and you intervened, you interrupted the darkness of our lives in sin and gave us life and shed the light of the glory of Christ in our hearts that we could be a new creature like this thief that was transformed right there on the cross. You did that for us, and we thank you so much. We thank you so much for life in you. Help us, Lord, to have courage, to speak truthfully to others as this man did, that he knew, Lord, about fearing you. Because we do. We all have to give an account for our lives. No matter what wicked men think, we all give an account for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that Christ took that wrath for us if we believe in him. We love you, Lord. We praise your wonderful name. Thank you for your word in Jesus. Amen.